I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word. There is a certain class of literature in the world that to me very closely resembles our swampland. It is low. It is filthy. It's degrading. And you can't come in contact without being contaminated by it. And that contamination, that defilement, is very difficult to erase. Even though the actual filth is removed, the stains linger long. The tragedy is that many minds feed only on such literature. I regret to this day some books that I read many, many years ago. Sometimes, at the most inopportune moment, some of those stains come back again. But there's another volume of literature in the world. It is not sacred in content. It is not religious, even in the broadest sense of the term. And yet, it is good literature. It undoubtedly has a place and can be a profit to the human mind, if correctly used. To me, in contrast to the swampland, that is like the solid plains that can produce a fertile and a profitable crop. But rising above even that, even the best of human literature, the classics, as we call them, rising above that, like a tableland, above the surrounding area stands the Word of God. Higher than Shakespeare, higher than Chaucer, higher than any of the great human writers of literature. The plateau of inspired Scripture stands above it all. But even on that plateau, even on that tableland, high as it is above all mere human writings, there are certain mountain peaks. These tower above all the rest, even in the sacred writings. I have read to you from one of those. And he who fails to notice these mountain peaks will fail to understand his Bible. He will become eventually thoroughly confused. But these are so prominent, they're so easily recognized, that there is really no excuse for us in failing to recognize the great mountain peaks of Holy Scripture. Our Bible, as I have remarked again and again, is the most orderly production. You'd expect it to be. God is the God of order. There is nothing that is haphazard in the Scripture until man gets in and stirs it all up. It reminds me of when I was in the Boy Scouts. That wasn't yesterday. We used to make, I don't know what they call it in these sophisticated days, but we used to call it slumgullion. That's what it was. If a missing shoe bobbed up, you weren't unduly surprised. But slumgullion was just something in which we scouts put everything. Everything we considered edible. And that covers a wide area for a boy. But it all went in. Then you stirred it up. And you took it out in your mess kit and you ate it. I don't suppose in these days that Boy Scouts do that. We did. And the amazing thing is, we lived through it. And we even enjoyed it as well as endured it. But today, I wouldn't enjoy slumgullion. I like an appetizer. I like my entree. I like my dessert. I like my beverage. I just assume my coffee wasn't poured in with my soup and stirred up before it's served to me. If we put into our body, shouldn't we be more careful in the food we put into our souls? God has given us everything in His Word in perfect order. The first 11 chapters of your Bible, you can write over them universal. Because there is God is giving us very briefly and sketchily, but very accurately, God is giving us the history up to that point of time, His dealings with the whole world. So you can call it universal. But from Genesis chapter 12, where we began reading this morning, right on to Acts chapter 2, you can write over that national. Because God there is dealing with a nation, a special nation, a peculiar nation, His nation. The nation of Israel. From Acts chapter 2 to Revelation chapter 3, through that third chapter, you can write over that section of your Bible, ecclesiastical. For from the birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2, right on to the end of chapter 3 of the book of the Revelation, God is writing to us through His penman, concerning the church. From Revelation chapter 4 to the end of our Bible, Revelation 22, you can write final. For in that tremendous book, God is finalizing His dealings with Israel, the church first of all, with Israel, with the world. Bringing in that glorious eternity that we have in the closing chapter of our Bible. That which beggars description. That which the more we read of it, I think, just quickens our footsteps homeward. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But it's also blessedly in order. You couldn't think of anything else. When God does it, could you? Now here we have then the fourth of the great covenants of Scripture. And the first that was made with Israel. I pointed out last night in introductory remarks that in our Bible we have 9 great covenants. And these, I believe, form the framework around which God builds
this wonderful body of truth that we call the Bible. Three of those we are told of very briefly in the opening chapters of our Bible, and we've considered those mainly to bring into focus these five great covenants that God makes with Israel, that we hope to consider with you in the evening services that lie ahead of us. They are of tremendous importance. I'm convinced that unless these are understood, that we are going to go far astray in our grasp of the truth of God. Many do not agree with me on that. Many do. But I personally am very little concerned with who agrees or who disagrees. I am very much concerned to read my Bible under guidance of the Holy Spirit. And I know that as I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, that will be the basis of your judgment and mine. What saith the Scriptures? There's no question about that. The second question our Lord put was, how readest thou? How readest thou? And so often we read very carelessly, more carelessly even than in human writings. But now here we stand at this great mountain peak of Scripture. Let's take a look at it. Here is Abram now, and we want to think, and it will need to be just looking again at the outstanding things regarding it, but we want to look at this great event in the life of this great man. God has called him out, and I want you to notice in verse 1, that God calls him to a land that he will show him. Here is a step of faith. Abram, we know, is going to be called the father of the faithful, the father of all and that believe. Like begets like. And if he's going to be the father of the faithful, then he must be an outstanding believer himself. And everything in his life must spell out faith if we are to recognize him as the father of the faithful. And so God calls him out now from Ur of the Chaldees and from that temporary stopping place at Haran. God calls him out now to a land that he will show him. One cannot pass over these practical points that this passage, as well as all in the Scriptures, abound in. Isn't that exactly what the life of faith is? I have in the back of my Bible a number of poems. Some of them brief, some of them rather lengthy. I've always been a great lover of poetry. For 25 years now, I've read it on our radio program in Greensboro. And we receive many requests for Christian poetry. But out of all these thousands of poems that I've read, I have a few favorites. And I have copied these in the back and the front of my Bible. And as I see Abram here called out by God, and all the direction he's given is to a land that I will show thee, I'm thinking of a brief poem that I share with you at this time. I think it will strike a responsive note in many of our hearts. Our hearts would seek a program, an outline sent from heaven, but no such charges granted. No life map is given. Instead, There comes a promise. A promise for each day. My presence shall go with thee. My presence all the way. God doesn't give us a road map, does he? When we start out in a life of faith. God just promises his presence with us. And as we move on, then we find God with us and God all-sufficient. Before looking at the promise that God gave to this man when he stepped out by faith, we'll come back to that in just a minute, will you glance again at verse 5? There we read in the latter part of the verse, they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. I like that. So often we start out, don't we? And then we stop. We don't go all the way. Abraham and his company, they went out to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. You could just hear them say, well, here we are. We've arrived. Now what does God do? He does what he always does. He blesses faith and obedience. And so we read in verse 7, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. God hadn't said anything about that. God hadn't said, now Abram, if you just follow me, I've got a land I'm going to give you. God just said, follow me. And when he got into the land, God said, now Abram, I didn't tell you before, but now that you're here, you know I'm going to give this to you. Isn't that the way God deals with us? When you and I step forward in faith, the future all unknown, and we may tremble, we may wonder, we may be filled with fear and hesitancy, but when you and I step out on the path of obedience and faith in God, doesn't God always do better than you expected? So much more than you had even imagined he might possibly do for you. So it was with him. Now let's look back, and just with some little care, look at this wonderful promise that God gave to him. He says in verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now what I want you to do, before saying anything on this, I want us to follow the same principle that we set. That as you move on in faith, God reveals himself in a greater way, in a fuller way, and God blesses in an increased manner. So we'll come back now, and we'll just sort of draw this all up together at the end, but let's just follow a few of the experiences of Abram now, as he travels with his God. Turn to the next chapter, please. Chapter 13, verse 14. Now you know the story. Again there has been a movement of faith. The man to whom God has said, now I'm going to give this land to you. He allows his young nephew to make the first choice. Only a man of faith could do that. Why, if Abram had wanted, now he said, now look, son, I happen to be the elder here. God gave me the promise. You're just tagging along, and I'm looking after you. Now I'm going to take what I want. But I'll see that there's a little bit left over for you. That, I think, is something like the difference between an offering and a collection. You've heard about the boy, you know, that picked up the Sunday roast and started out to the dogs with it. And, of course, his mother caught him just in time. And when he was brought back and used for its intended purpose. But there were some scraps after. And so the little boy had to gather up the scraps after the roast had been ruined, and after the meal was over, take him out to the barn. And he's heard out the dog, and the boy was heard to say as he went out, "I wanted to give you an offering, but I just had to get your collection." Abram could have said, "Now, I'll see that you get a little collection at the lunch." But he didn't. He said, "Now Lot, you take whatever you want." You see, the man of faith doesn't have to live a grasping life. That's why the world and the worldlings are so unhappy. They're trying to get somewhere. A Christian doesn't need to try and get somewhere. They've already arrived. You can't get any higher than being a son of God. A Christian has been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. All things are yours. And so the Christian doesn't have to live a grasping life. He can stand back. He can let others knock themselves out, trying to get. He knows that in God's time, God's going to give him just what he promised him. And after all, that's the best. And so, Lot makes the choice. And Lot-like, he took the bets. Now, it was all right with Abram. But now, you can't get ahead of God. Now we read in verse 14. Chapter 13, verse 14. "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." Isn't that just like God? Giving everything. Lot got what he chose. Then he got burnt out of it, didn't he? And lost everything. Abram waited for God. And got everything. But turn on a little further now as we follow this great man. Chapter 15. We pick up the trail again in chapter 15. And verse... we must just break in here, verse 13. "And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold a smoking furnace, and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." May I just pause to say, for those of you who were out last night, we were talking about the sign, the token of the third covenant, the rainbow on the cloud. We were talking about the dark clouds that come, and then of the rainbow that shines in all its beauty against that dark background. Here's the same thing. A smoking furnace, but a burning lamp. It doesn't matter, my brethren and sisters, how hot, how dark, how smoky the furnace may be, there's always a burning lamp. the lamp of His presence. Yes, Egypt would be an iron furnace, but God's eye would be on His people. And when the time came, He'd bring them out, and the burning lamp of God's promise, Pharaoh and all his cruelty couldn't extinguish. And no matter what you and I get into, no matter how difficult, how trying it may be, there's always a burning lamp of the promise of God. It can never be extinguished until God fulfills His word to you and to me. Verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed am I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And if there aren't enough ites there, go down to where Brother Speck's building his new house, and you'll hear the Hittites and the Amorites. They're down there every day. But now you see what God is doing. God had promised Abram. Now that really was enough. But you see, God knows our frailty. God knows our weakness. And God makes this promise a covenant. A sworn covenant. And the writer to the Hebrews speaks about God's word and God's oath as two immutable things in which it's not possible for God to lie. So that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Two cables holding the anchor that holds us, God's word, God's oath. Nothing can break those. That's how secure we are. And so God, knowing the frailty even of Abram, He not only promises him, but now He makes that promise a definite covenant, so that Abram would have no question whatsoever. But we haven't come to the end of the trail yet. Turn to chapter 17, please. Chapter 17. And I'd like to read this chapter to you. But will you read it? Read it sometime while this train of thought is still in your mind. And here is what you'll find. You'll find Abram now being told at 99 years of age a little more about this wonderful covenant. And 13 times you'll read the word covenant as you read over Genesis chapter 17. 13 times you'll read about the covenant. I think it's all so simple and clear and plain that when we just read it and accept it as it is, it becomes quite clear to us. You'll also read in verse 7, right toward the end of the verse, that this is an everlasting covenant. Now, you know what that means? It means everlasting. At least I don't know any other way. Or you can change it around, lasting ever. That's the only thing I know. And you'll also read in the end of verse 8 of an everlasting possession. God makes to Abram an everlasting covenant. And God gives to him an everlasting possession. And lest he should have any doubt, at the end of verse 13 again, he refers to this covenant in connection with the seal that's to be placed on all who are in this covenant, he refers to us again as an everlasting covenant. Now, will you turn just again, and I leave that for your private reading, to chapter 22. We follow again. And here, as we well know, we have the supreme test of Abram's faith. Abraham would have been given the new covenant name in chapter 17, the father of many nations, now is put to the supreme test. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. It seems to me as though every word was just pushing the knife a little bit deeper. Take now thy son. Oh, surely I didn't hear God right. He didn't say my son. Thine only son. Surely not. Isaac. Laughter. The one that made you and your wife laugh for joy. Oh, how deep the knife was. Whom thou lovest, right down into the depths of his heart, take him. And very, very slowly, putting it off to the last moment, Abram mother. You know that isn't right. He rose up early in the morning to do the hardest thing he'd ever done. Why? Because he was obeying God. And because his faith, that began with a sight, according to Stephen, of the Lord of glory, and progressed as he stood there on Mount Moriah to see the Lord of the Vine. Now he sees him as the Lord of resurrection. Romans chapter 4 makes that quite clear. God is the God of resurrection. And he can do what he already has shown us that he can. He's moved in when, so far as human generation is concerned, Sarah and I were both dead. God has moved into a scene of death and brought life. And what he did to give us Isaac, he can do again to give us Isaac back again. And so, his all is on the altar. And there is Abraham, and there is Isaac, on Mount Moriah, that tremendous sacrifice that brings to our minds, every one of us, so much concerning that supreme sacrifice between the Father and the Son on Mount Calvary. But now, God has something to say to him, and we will just begin our reading here, at verse 15, chapter 22, verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying, I'll multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. May I stop here? It is not going to be possible for us to fully consider this wonderful Abrahamic promise. But may I just say this. In these passages we have read now, which give us the highlights of God's promises to Israel in connection with His covenant, you have personal promises. And you will find at least 6 or 7 things that were definitely promised to Abraham and to no one else. Then you will find not only personal promises, you will find national promises. Promises that were made to the nation that would issue from Abram and to no one else. Now we'll see those spelled out very fully in our studies Monday and Tuesday nights, Rule of Law. The Palestinian covenant will spell out in detail the promises concerning the land. Because I'm sure you've thought about it. God said to Abraham, now look in all directions. 4 points of compass. I'm going to give it all to you. How much did Abraham have when he died? A burying place that he paid for himself. That's all. That's all. Was God's word broken? Not at all. But there were national promises spelled out in the Palestinian covenant that guarantee to the nation that came from Abraham this land forever. In the Davidic covenant is spelled out very clearly that the seed of David will reign forever. So you have personal promises. And you've got to keep these clear. You've got to keep them separate. God never promised me what He promised Abraham. God said to him, I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the seed of Abraham. But God never said, I'm going to make a great name out of you. And I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And kings are going to come out of you. And you're going to live a long life and you're going to have a peaceful death. God never promised me that. He did Abraham. You've got to sort these out, the personal promise, the national promise. There are certain things that God promised the nation of Israel. He never promised any other nation, nor any other company of people. But there are universal promises. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. You will notice here, and with this I conclude, you will notice here that in this 17th verse, God promised to Abram seed as the stars and seed as the sand. Or you say, that's just a different way of saying a vast number. I differ with you. Very decidedly. Because when you come to this promise being given to Isaac, he promised to him a seed as the stars. And we, brethren, like Isaac, are the children of promise. We are part of the starry seed. But there was a sandy seed. And when he transmitted this promise to Jacob, whom you know was Israel, he didn't say a thing about the stars of heaven, but he said the sand. And from Jacob came the 12 sons of Israel. And the 12 tribes of Israel, God's earthly people, to whom are given distinct promises. But that is not. God promised to Abram a starry seed. a sandy sea, and a singular sea. Galatians 3:16. Not seeds as of many, but seed as of one, which is Christ. We've got to keep these three separate. And when we keep these three separate, it all fits together so beautifully. Everything in its order. May God help us to continue in this for our understanding of His truth, shall we pray. Father in heaven, may Thy precious word now linger in mind and heart, and as with Abram, may it have a practical and fruitful influence and effect and manifestation in our lives. We commit ourselves to Thee. May we continue to glorify Thy name for this the Lord's day in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Service is over. Tonight we'll consider the Mosaic Covenant, that which I think we will find of interest and value.